I want to start out by telling you how blessed I've been to be able to go and engage in activism and evangelism with all of you. And I've been so blessed by all the speakers and the things that they've said. And I've most of all been really blessed with the encouraging words that we've been able to share together on one-on-one. That's been really delightful for me and an encouragement for me to see so many people from across the United States and especially locally talking to pastors and churchmen that are waking up and seeing this and seeking a biblical approach on how to deal with this sin in particular. Yesterday, I was able to bring you a message, and what I dealt with was how do we, as priests in the kingdom of God, apply the mind of Christ in all of our daily lives? That we are sons, adopted sons, and as such, we have the right, the responsibility, and the duty to stand with our Lord and respond back to the serpent when he accuses God by saying, "Did God really say?" We can stand with our Lord with confidence on the word of God, saying, "Thus says the Lord." Amen. We dealt a lot with the individual Christian. And I wanted to encourage you as a priest in his kingdom to wield that sword because he has already won the victory and he's already defeated the devil and all of his works. So today what I've been tasked to do is to now move from the individual Christian and talk about this as a corporate body. Now, there's going to be a lot of overlap because churches, the Church of Jesus Christ, is made up of individual Christians who are the living stones, right? We make up the temple of God. This is the temple that we defend as priests. So there will be some overlap in what I'm discussing, but I want to focus on the corporate sense, the Church of Jesus Christ, and what we ought to be doing. And hopefully there will be time to deal more with an application of the word that's presented. So the text that I will be using today is Revelation chapter 2. It's really interesting that he would use the revelation of Jesus Christ in his call for us to begin today. This wonderful letter that is given to us where Jesus himself is revealing himself to his church. And there's a lot of confusion about this letter, but let me tell you, to be encouraged when you read this letter, the main focus of what Jesus is telling us here is to not have fear. To remind us that he has already won the battle. And he says it like this as he introduces himself. He says to fear not. Because he is with us, right? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. And then we're given this list of things to do. Go baptize, disciple the nations, teach them to obey. But he is with us always to the end of the age. But why do we not have fear? He says, because I lived. He became man. He earned righteousness on our behalf. He died to take away our sin, and he is now enthroned. So have no fear because he lived. He died, but he lives forevermore, and he has the keys of death and Hades. So be encouraged when you read this letter, this wonderful epistle, to not have fear. Because we believe in the God of providence, who controls, directs all of the actions of time and space towards its end, the consummation of his kingdom in a very special way. His providence extends to his church. Do not forget that it is our Lord Jesus Christ who is the one that is preserving his church. It will never die because he, in his hand of providence, is preserving, expanding, maintaining, and more importantly, sanctifying his bride. He washes her, sanctifies her in the water of the word, so that he would present her holy, blameless, and spotless before him. So do not fear the world. Our King is victorious. Our passage today, we're going to start in chapter 2, in verse 17. Excuse me, verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This should encourage us. As Jesus writes these letters to these churches, he always starts out by introducing himself. And there's a really interesting thing. He introduces himself. He gives them a commendation, if one is due. And then he condemns them, points out the faults, and he calls them to repent, lest he come and exact judgment against them. But what's really interesting, if you look at how Jesus introduces himself, that it is always the solution to the problem that he finds in their church. And here, he introduces himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Yesterday, I talked about this. This is the word of God that pierces as God judges based off of his word. And then it is Christ and him alone that judges with perfection. That he, as the obedient son, has that sword of truth by which to execute judgment against all unclean things. And that you, as an individual Christian, he has given you his mind. You are being transformed into his image so that you might wield that same sword and judge properly as you image God. But here, speaking to the church, he says, I have this thing that you've done well. I know where you dwell. You're living in this common kingdom. You were living amongst unbelievers. The wheat and the chaff. The field is the world. And I have not pulled you out yet, because there are still some left. I know that you work with people that do not believe in me. I know you live in a country that is ruled by some believers and some that are not believers. And even in the midst of this world where I have left you to go expand my kingdom, there are some of you who have held fast to my name. You have professed the name of Christ and you have been faithful to me, Jesus says. He is commending believers that profess to follow him and actually believe in him. He's saying you are a true church. And every true church has a mixture of truth and error. And there are some that have devolved so much that they are now a synagogue of Satan. But here we are talking about a true church, one where he has not removed his lamps and where he has not removed his presence, where he's not left as the leader of our worship, singing praises to God on our behalf and giving us his word, which is this sword of truth. He says, but I have this against you. Now he's going to tell them, he's going to rebuke them. These are true followers of Christ. He has said that here. You hold fast to my name. You have faith in me, but I have this against you. You have some that are following the teachings of Balaam. This has become the thesis of the book that I wrote. But in short, the teaching of Balaam, it says here, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block in front of the sons of Israel so that they would go. And they would eat food sacrificed to idols and engage in sexual immorality. This picture is to remind us of Numbers. As the physical seed of Abraham is being brought to the promised land. After they've been removed from their bondage in Egypt. Brought to the mountain. Given the law. And then brought to the promised land. They're coming on to their conquest, and God has commanded them not to intermarry. He has commanded them to maintain a purity as the physical seed of Israel so that they can go into the conquest and purge the land of the sin that is in there, lest they chase after their gods and defile the land like those that they were there to dispossess. You see, they were there as an act of judgment of God because the land had been defiled and vomited them up, and they were the arm of God to do that. So they were charged to maintain purity, to not intermarry. But if we read in Numbers 31, we know about Balaam earlier on. With the donkey that talks, everybody knows about that story. But a lot of times we forget that later on, Balaam had convinced the men of Israel to go and intermarry with the Moabites, to whore themselves out with the impure, the defiled people, and bring them into the covenant people of God. And these men had whored themselves out to an abomination and started chasing after their gods. Here it refers to eating food sacrificed to idols. And Paul tells us that when you do that, you are participating with demons. But church, when you sit at my table and you commune with the living God and your fellow believer in the Lord's Supper, you are participating with the Spirit. You cannot sit at the table of God and the table of demons. But that's what the physical seed of Abraham had done. They followed the teaching of Balaam, whored themselves out, and chased after their gods. And Jesus here is telling the church, you have done what they did. You have some in your congregation that are whoring yourselves out to the world. The world that I pulled you out of that says, did God really say? The world that is following the course of this world. The world that is following the prince of the power of the air. So you must repent, Jesus says. Jesus is calling his church to repent for following after the world, putting their hand to the plow and turning back. They had forgot Lot's wife. And he is calling them to repent. And he says, if you do not repent, judgment will come. And he says that, again, it would be the sword from my mouth. He's talking about the word of God coming from the mouth of our Lord himself, because he is the prophet of Deuteronomy, the one like Moses, that God would put his very word into his mouth and the people would obey his commands. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah that would teach his children. It's interesting, he talks about the true manna here. That you would receive this true manna. And Jesus himself has told us about the manna from heaven. How God provided for his physical seed by giving them physical food, yet they died. I am the true provision of life, he says. He is the true man. He is the word of God. When he is tempted by the devil, what does he say? Man cannot live by bread alone, quoting Deuteronomy, but what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. He is standing on the word of God in all that he did in this life, and we have been freed from our bondage of sin to stand with him, and he is calling them to repent that he would purify his church. And they would join him, imaging him properly. He calls them to repent. In church today, he is calling us to repent. Because we are no different. We still dwell among non-believers. You work with non-believers. You go and buy groceries in a store standing next to an unbeliever. Your lesser magistrates can be non-believers. But you hold steadfast to Christ. Your faith is in him. You do not deny him. But he has this against us. The church has followed after the teaching of Balaam. Now this can be applied to any number of things. And what I'm saying that this is meaning for us today is when we as a church do not stand on biblical principles, when we do not stand on the word of God to direct the church in what the church ought to do and its individual Christians ought to do, when we listen to the world tell us how to deal with things, we have followed after the teaching of Balaam. Can the church be unequally yoked? But that's what we've done. What does the light have to do with the darkness? But yet, we outsource how much of our teaching to the world. Now let's make this even more practical for what we're doing here, because this can be applied to any number of things. Non-believers out there being created in the image of God can recognize sin. They know that there is a problem with poverty. They recognize that killing people is evil because they are created in God's image. They understand what justice ought to be because they're created in God's image. But what they do not have is the only solution to every single one of these problems, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you have non-believing image bearers out there recognizing that there is a problem, but they find worldly ways to address that problem. Whether we're talking about how do we deal with homelessness, how do we deal with rape, how do we deal with fill-in-the-blank crime, how do we deal with racial reconciliation or ethnic problems or gender issues, how do we deal with the murder of preborn children? Has God told us how to deal with it? The answer is yes. But for how many decades have we, as pastors, failed to teach our congregation what it means to be created in the image of God, what it means to stand up for them, how we ought to fight for them? And instead, what have we done? We have outsourced all of our activism. We have outsourced all of our information to to the world to teach us how we ought to deal with the problem of sin. And Jesus here has told us to repent. We're following after the teaching of Balaam by yoking ourselves with ungodly worldviews on how to deal with the problem of sin. Now let's deal with abortion in particular. There is so much of the world that rightly recognizes that killing innocent image bearers of God is wrong. Catholics that do not have the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're lost in their sins, recognize that it is wrong to kill a baby in the womb. There are atheists, they're inconsistent in their worldview, but there are atheists that say it is wrong for you to kill this child. I see Muslims out there. Because they are created in God's image, they recognize that this is a fellow image bearer. And unjustly killing them is a violation of God's law. But they do not have the solution. So why are we listening to them teach us, the ones with the gospel of Jesus Christ, why are we letting them tell us how to do this? Now they've come up with a bunch of things that I'd like to address quickly, just to show the ungodly worldview that they hold to as they rightly say that killing image bearers is wrong. Okay? The first one, as we deal with the secular pro-life movement or establishment or industry, whatever terminology you want to use for it, that we've outsourced our information for to teach the church what to do, they have taught society that women that kill their unborn children are victims. Are there some? Yes. Of course there are. There are some that are being trafficked. There are some that are actually being held by gunpoint and caused to hide incestuous rape. There are those cases. I'm not saying that there are not. But the vast majority are not that. But our culture, the pro-life movement itself has propagated this myth. They didn't come up with it. They didn't start it. But they keep it going, that they are victims. This goes against what God has said. This is not applying equal weights and measures. This is the only form of criminal homicide that we do not treat as criminal homicide. God calls that an abomination. If you read through the Psalms, you read through the Proverbs, you hear God talking about using equal weights, using equal measures, justice, not showing partiality to the rich, to the poor, to this person versus that person, but you are to judge with equity using the word of God. He calls it an abomination when you do not apply equal justice. And what an abomination does is it defiles the land. Just as much as the blood of these children is defiling the land, so too is the injustice that we apply in this situation. You know, in Psalm 82, we have God giving us a warning about this. The Psalm 82 was preached to the monarch as the first sermon every single time to warn him to judge rightly. How long will you judge unjustly, he says, and oppress these people, these preborn children, the women, the fatherless? He says that God will come and execute judgment against them. You see, our government is the deacon of God. He bears the sword of judgment, and he ought not do it in vain. He is to pour the wrath of God out on the evildoer. And what we are doing in this situation is injustice. So that is one form. Another ungodly worldview that pushes this incremental legislation or regulation. What we have is our government sanctioning, giving official approval, permission to unjustly kill these preborn children. First to the mothers. In every state, a woman can unjustly kill her preborn child for whatever reasons she wants to, by any method that she wants to, all the way up until birth, and it's legal. There is no criminal prosecution for a woman to do this at any time, for any reason. All of these pro-life laws, they have nothing to do with what a woman can and cannot do. This is one of the myths that we're told. They deal with what an abortionist can do. It's the exceptions written in the homicide code for abortionists are, they call it legal medical procedures intended with the intention of the death of the unborn child, is the language of it. So with these pro-life laws that are found in the health codes, they define what constitutes a legal medical procedure with the intention of the death of the preborn child. Now, God has said that you cannot unjustly kill a human because that human is created in God's image. So if there is a law that sanctions the unjust killing of a human, it by nature is unjust. It by nature is immoral. But the pro-life movement has taught the church that these are victories. And the ungodly worldview that drives that is moral relativism, for one. I can say that a law that is not applied equally to all people is on equal scales. It's an abomination. It is unjust. It is immoral. They cannot say that. I've had them tell me, well, I can't tell you if it's a good law until you tell me what state we're talking about. The morality of that law is based off of the context that you put it in. For example, a 21-week ban on an abortion for an abortionist to do. That's a good law, a just law for them, if you're in New York. In Texas, it's a bad law. Right? So the morality, the justness of this law is conditioned upon the context in which you put the law in. That's moral relativism. We ought to say that there is an objective moral justness or morality of a law. It's either just or it's not. It's either moral or it's immoral. The second issue has to deal with pragmatic utilitarianism. In easy terms, the ends justify the means. And this is really what catches most of them and the trap that most Christians fall into. Because there is this godly draw to save the life of a human. We ought to encourage that. We ought to say, yes, brother, this is correct. Stand up and try to save the life. But it should not dictate the morality of a law. Now, what they will say is, the ends, if the ends are to possibly save the life of a child, justifies the means, which is the use of an unjust, immoral law. That's ungodly. Do we want children saved? Yes and amen. If a child is saved under one of these unjust laws, I can say, praise God for using the sinful, unjust law to save a child. That doesn't change the morality of that law. And it does not change your duty as a Christian to stand behind just laws and stand and resist iniquitous decrees. It is better to stand with God on His word and say, He may save me, but if He doesn't, my God is still good. Okay? We trust in the God of providence. That's the difference. Our God controls all things. The duty is ours, but the results belong to Him. Is it better for you to stand behind objective morality and stand on the Word of God and say, this is what God has said, or should you be unequally yoked to an ungodly worldview that says, I could possibly save this child if I act unjustly? If I call this evil law good? God has warned us about that. We must repent, lest He come and judge us with that fiery sword out of His mouth. So how do we get churches to repent? Well, it starts with ourselves. We can't just like go in there guns blazing. I'm going to say that the vast majority of them do not realize what's happening. Yeah, the leaders in the pro-life establishment, the legislators. But the average person does not. We need to be ready to educate, to teach them to obey all that Jesus has commanded and recognize that He is with us always till the end of the age. We cannot unequally yoke ourselves with the Catholic that does not have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can we stand with them and share the gospel? No, they do not have the gospel. But what we're having is Christians take these ungodly worldviews, put Christian words on them, and sell them to churches. You have professing Christian legislators that are defying God, acting unjustly with their legislation, and then hiding behind pastors, hiding behind organizations that are chasing after this false worldview. There's a difference between that guy and the person sitting next to you in the pew. We need to have grace. We need to talk to them with gentleness and patience that God may grant them repentance. And if He doesn't, that doesn't change how you ought to act. Let's not forget that it is Christ Himself that is preserving His church. We're not talking about a completely apostate church that has some transgender lesbian pastor worshiping some golden image. We're talking about actual true churches. Churches that Jesus is talking about here that hold fast to His name. But they have this one problem. Let us be gentle when it's necessary. But when we need to stand up with our faces like flint against the evil of this age, let us be strengthened by our Lord. Now, there are other ungodly worldviews that are involved with this, but I have run out of time. So my encouragement to you, stand with God in His word. It doesn't matter what the circumstance is. It doesn't matter what the outcome is. These are all carnal. We pray for them. We pray that our nation repents. We pray that our nation stops murdering children. We pray for justice. But if God in His providence uses this to destroy this covenant-breaking country, blessed be His name. does not change how we fight. It does not change how we wield that sword of truth that he has given us. He's the one bringing the storm, but he is the calm in that storm. Thank you.